Let's begin as we open the word to a word of prayer, or with, as we open the word to Leviticus with a word of prayer. Father God, we are conscious of the fact that we have entered a part of Scripture that is not known for being easy to understand or particularly engaging to our minds. It can even baffle at times as we read through your law. Help us to see the forest through the trees, to not get lost in the details, but rather see how each verse, whatever the intricacies or idiosyncrasies of the verse are, whatever the particulars of the law are, how each of them points us back to our need for your Son, and to the way that you have provided a perfect mediator for us, who is the God-man. Pray that you would keep us on track as we go on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be starting in Leviticus chapter 8 this morning, and I'm going to try to set the stage a bit more quickly. I know last week setting the stage, we took a good 25, 30 minutes. I think it's fitting to do so, particularly as we change from the book of Exodus to the book of Leviticus. And we're going to spend time setting the stage over and over again because it's easy to get lost in Leviticus and Numbers in particular. I want to keep us sort of anchored. So in Exodus chapters 25 through 31, God gave the instructions to Moses for building the tabernacle. We heard that it was structured into seven, and the Lord saids. The Lord said to Moses seven times throughout those chapters, same way that creation had been structured by seven and God saids. So there were many ties. I'm not going to cover all of the ties this morning, but we talked about a lot of different ways that the tabernacle instructions pointed back to the Garden of Eden and pointed us to this idea that God was once again doing what he had done in the Garden of Eden. He was making a way to dwell amongst his people. Particularly in those passages, we're going to look a lot today at chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus, where we were given the priestly vestments, told how they were to be made, and then given instructions for the ordination service of the priests. As Moses came down the mountain to deliver these instructions to Israel, he was told along the way that Israel had made an idol and begun to worship it. And so instead of giving tabernacle building instructions, we get three chapters of just wading through sin. There is judgment, there is death, there is division, and yet, what the Lord highlights throughout is his mercy on the people, that he is going to keep covenant with them, though they have broken covenant with him. And one of the ways he shows this, remember that Moses had been bringing the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments down from the mountain along with the tabernacle instructions. When he discovers what Israel has done, he drops them or throws them to the ground and they shatter. So we're seeing the covenant broken. We're getting a physical picture of the breaking of the covenant. And so, during these three chapters, Moses goes back onto the mountain and God makes another copy of the Ten Commandments, giving us that visible reminder that though Israel had broken covenant, God would not break covenant with Israel. He would keep his covenant to them. The problem, of course, with idolatry was that Israel had drawn near the Lord in irreverence. You might say perhaps they had learned a partial lesson from chapter 19 where they failed to draw near to the Lord. They were so fearful of the fire on top of the mountain that they would not draw near to God. Now they drew near to God irreverently, worshiping him in a way that he had forbidden. In chapters 33 and 34, as we hear about the mercy of the Lord on his people and the continuing covenant faithfulness, over and over we get this picture that Moses sees the glory of God. He speaks to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Israel gets just what Moses tells them about that. Israel sees the glory of God reflected in Moses' face. They don't get to see it directly, and yet even that's too much for them. He has to veil his face for their comfort. We're getting this idea of distance. They need a mediator to go back and forth. It's a wonderful thing that God provides a mediator, and yet there's this sorrow to mediation, to this relationship that was supposed to be so intimate between God and his people, like Adam walking with God in the cool of the evening. and it is becoming more and more distant. And the man mediating it, while it's wonderful that he sees God's glory, we're getting to have a little bit more of a sense as the narrative goes on that he's not enough. He's not the mediator that Israel needs. It's interesting, of course, that the man who is the mediator is also the human author of this text. He's already bringing forward into the text this idea of his own failure as mediator pretty soon after the idea is introduced. So in chapters 35 through 40 of Exodus, we get back to the story. We get back to the building of the tabernacle. Moses delivers the instructions. Israel follows them. And the emphasis throughout that over and over again is that they did exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses. In obeying Moses, they were obeying God. More emphasis on that mediatorial role for Moses. And they follow all of the instructions, and we went through and saw how closely that passage reflects the instructions. In some case, just taking paragraphs verbatim from Exodus 25 through 31 and bringing them forward into Exodus 35 through 40, the only thing that has changed is instead of "you shall," it's "they did." And yet there's one piece that's missing as we went through that. I failed to highlight it at the time, but we do not hear of the priestly ordination service at this time. All we hear about is the building of the tabernacle. At the end of chapter 39, Moses inspects all of the work that Israel has done under the oversight of Bezalel and Aholiab and finds that it is good, and he blesses the people. Again, tying us back to that Genesis 1 creation account that the Lord is doing what he was doing then, and that Moses is, in a sense, standing in the place of God. That's what a mediator does. He stands in the place of God to the people. Remember that strange phrase from Exodus chapter 4, "and you shall be as God to Moses." Now we're getting an idea of what, or sorry, not to Moses, I'm sorry. He told Moses, "and you shall be as God to Aaron." We're seeing what that looks like now as Moses is as God to Israel and standing in the place of the people when he speaks to God. Chapter 40 covers the construction of the tabernacle. Of course, this is a portable unit, a tent. And so all of it has been built and crafted, and now Moses oversees its setting up for the first time. And when it is set up, fire fills the tabernacle so that Moses cannot even go in. And that's how the book of Exodus closes for us. Last week we covered chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, which are a real gear shift in terms of the narrative. We get a very brief introduction in verses 1 through 3 of Leviticus 1, and then we just get instruction after instruction after instruction, chapter 1 through about halfway through chapter 5. Nope, halfway through chapter 6, sorry. All about how to make sacrifices. When you bring this type of sacrifices, you shall do it this way. When you bring that type of sacrifice, many of them missing the occasion for why the sacrifice would be brought. We're just told, when you bring a peace offering, this is how you should do it. These are instructions to the people. And so halfway through chapter 6, Moses turns to the priests and tells them how to receive these sacrifices. In some cases, when the sacrifice is on behalf of the priest or of all the people, everything is to be burnt, and the blood of the sacrifice is to be sprinkled in the holy place. In other cases, where the sacrifice is on behalf of an individual, the sacrifice is to be eaten, oftentimes by the priests, sometimes by the people as well. We get some variance there, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. It was a very repetitive section, and we asked last week, why all of this specificity, why all of this repetition of detail, precise detail, over and over again, and yet critical details seem to be missing. When should you bring a burnt offering? We're not really told the occasion. I think Mark pointed out correctly that we have been told that burnt offerings are to be made during the feasts. If there are other times that they need to be made, we haven't heard about that yet. We got the occasion for sin offerings and guilt offerings a little bit, although the wording was a little bit confusing. It was for unintentional sins, like uttering a rash oath, which is not something that we naturally would describe as unintentional, I think. We would just think of a good amount of willpower involved in that process, a failure of the will, but nevertheless, an act of the will. Don?
come with the hammer. Unintentional.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
That may be. That may be. And so we sort of left with open questions about this repetition and specificity that I hope we'll be able to resolve this morning. So through our text today, we're going to need to keep our fingers in Exodus chapter 29 and in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, because this is going to be cross-reference Sunday. We're going to be flipping back and forth pretty frequently. With that being said, our first two readings are the first and second half of chapter 8, readings A and B, if you wouldn't mind.
Unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering to the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron, his son, shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses."
Thank you. So in case the repetition did not stick out, I want to highlight this phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." It recurs a few different ways. There's also "as Moses commanded" throughout, but that commanded word in English, it occurs in verse 4, verse 5, 9, 13, 17, 21, 29, 31, 34, 35, 36. We're back to that same pattern that we saw in the tabernacle construction. Remember, over and over we were told that they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. That pattern pointed back in turn to Exodus 25 through 31, the tabernacle instructions, where the Lord told Moses over and over again, make things after the pattern that I show you. And we saw two references to after the pattern that I show you. One was back to the creation account, everything according to its kind. Sort of the same, I want to say uses one of the same root words as according to the pattern, but that was a few weeks ago now, and I'm not confident in that. Sort of the same reference, nonetheless. It also is the dangling reference of the Pentateuch. We're told that there is an important spiritual pattern that Moses was to be replicating on earth. We're told that there is rich significance to all of these structures and shapes, and yet we're never given even a glimpse of the pattern that Moses sees. We have no idea what he was shown. And we're not really given the significance of most of the things that he builds until Christ. So we've got these sort of references pointing to one another all throughout. This is called intertextuality of Scripture. So as we read through this passage and hear that theme picked up, as the Lord commanded Moses, it's a clear sign that we are once again going back to our tabernacle instructions, that those sort of belong logically together. And it's a clear sign pointing to that Israel was to obey Moses as Moses told them what the Lord had said, that mediatorial role. Sort of connects to many of our major themes that we've seen throughout the text so far. And that pattern is going to continue into chapter 9, where we read about the commands in verses 5, 6, 7, 10, and 21. As you might imagine, and as you might have heard as you read through this during the week, and as you heard it read aloud this morning, this passage reflects very closely Exodus chapter 29. We were given the instructions for the ordination service. I had originally planned to go paragraph by paragraph with you and compare the two, and I decided that maybe I'm a little bit too much of a nerd. It's certainly an interesting thing to do, to see how they line up. They're very closely aligned, but I won't require all of us to endure that this morning. The end focus is that Aaron and his sons are going to be in the tabernacle for 7 days for their ordination service. Ordination services that we have are usually on weeknights, and sometimes that can feel like an undue imposition on your time. We have busy schedules throughout the week, but you can be thankful that we keep them to under a few hours and not to 7 days as was the case with Aaron and his sons. And that 7 days in the tabernacle is going to be where the rest of this narrative unfolds. As Aaron spends his time in the tabernacle, it's clear that he has work to do in the tabernacle, that he's serving at the tabernacle, and his sons are serving alongside him. It's not exactly clear what the precise service he's doing is, other than that in Exodus 28 and 29, we're told about daily offerings that are to be made during the 7 days of ordination. So at the very least, that would have been a part of his duties. It seems to me like there was more to it than that. But these 7 days were instructed by the Lord in chapter 29, verses 35 through 37. And those verses particularly call out the purpose of this ordination service, of all the offerings that are being made and the anointing that is being done. It is to purify the priests and to atone for the altar and the tabernacle. I'm not going to attempt to unpack what it means to atone for an object, except to say that all of these concepts relate very closely to ritual purity. Over and over again, we're seeing pictures that approaching God requires purity. And so there is a great deal of, I hate to use this word because it's been co-opted, but cleansing happening throughout the tabernacle, to the priests. Everything that came from the people, it is assumed to be unclean. And it must undergo some sort of cleansing in order to be appropriate for use in God's tabernacle or temple. Questions or comments on chapter 8? Yeah, Arthur.
As the Lord commanded point, when did that happen?
When did the Lord command Moses? That would be in chapter 29, for the most part, of Exodus. That was part of the tabernacle instructions. We saw most of those carried out in chapters 35 through 40 of Exodus, with the notable absence of the ordination of the priests and the priests' clothing. Well, the priests' clothing was constructed but not placed on them. So we've sort of had a pin in that. Oh, one point too there that refers to that. In chapter 40, we get a time marker. We don't get a lot of those throughout these passages, but we get that it was the tabernacle was put together by Moses on the first day of the first month of the second year since they had left Egypt. This time marker should be noteworthy to us because the Passover feast was to be practiced on the 14th day of the first month. So they're going to hold a Passover feast. They need an altar in order to hold a tabernacle feast. They need a tabernacle. So it gives us a reason for why these things are happening in the order that they're happening in some sense. Did that answer your question, or was there more to that, Arthur? Okay. Anything else on chapter 8? Yeah, Melinda.
Practical. Tabernacle's not big. There's not bedrooms. They lived there for 7 days. Sleep on the ground? Did they get to sleep?
You know, the idea of sleeping in the tabernacle is something I've thought about a lot recently because my small group is starting 1 Samuel. And we read early on in chapter 3, I didn't come prepared with notes for this, that Samuel, when he hears the voice of the Lord in that story where he thinks that it's Eli, he's in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it's called in the temple, not in the tabernacle. Interestingly, we're bringing that temple language sort of forward in time, maybe as a preview of what's to come in the book of Samuel. But he was sleeping where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that, especially being teaching Exodus at the time, as we read through that, I went, that really was a dissonant phrase. It seems like when, and I don't have my references in front of me, I'm sorry, but when the instructions for the keeping of the lamp are given, it's to be tended from evening until morning each day by the priest. And the priest is to tend it throughout the night. So it seems like something of the priestly duty involved spending the night in the holy place. Because that's where the lamp would have been placed. Whether he was supposed to be sleeping on duty or not might be a question for more explanation. Perhaps some of the unhealthy habits of Eli and his sons had worn off on the young man Samuel. But one way or the other, people were to spend the night there. Of course, then I was having a conversation over Thanksgiving with family about this. And some of my family are very interested in the temple, in Second Temple Judaism, the context for New Testament Christianity as it came out. came out. That sounds like it was a movie that was launched. Sorry. As it moved across the Roman Empire. And they talked about how, as the temples were built, rooms were added because, practically speaking, the priests needed to sleep. We're going to read, actually, I think we've already read, they're not to leave the holy place or the tabernacle, maybe not the holy place. They're not to leave the tent of meeting, I believe is the word that's used, because they have been consecrated. And that's going to come up again in our text. So there was some sense of, like, while you're on duty, once you've been anointed and undergone the washing, you are not allowed to leave. You're to stay there until your term of service has ended. And in some cases, that's days. I don't know how they slept or what they slept on, where they slept specifically. Perhaps it was, as Samuel did, in the holy place by the lamp. It was not what I expected as I dug into that. Tom? There's blood on the veil.
Blood everywhere.
And I don't know when those things were washed.
Yeah.
Because we just read about Bezalel and Aholiab being particularly intricately skilled with the weavers that they worked with in making this beautiful veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the next time that we read about the veil, blood is being thrown at it. I don't know if it was the practice of the Levites who moved the tent from place to place to also wash the elements over the years. You can imagine that once a year sprinkling of blood could become quite a problem.
You would have to reconsecrate, though.
Right? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, okay, this is very speculative. But I would speculate that we're getting an idea that our type of cleaning is not the way that God... What we can do, what we can accomplish in trying to get blood out of a filthy garment with all of the bleach and wonderful chemicals that we have to do that today, is not sufficient to clean something in the eyes of God. It's a whole different thing. Yeah. Yeah, it might just be significant. There's a little bit of blood in these passages.
Use your hands to remove the blood, you're making it unholy.
Yeah.
Probably the blood on metal would probably just dry and chip off after a while. But.
Could be. That points to one theme that we're going to hear very quickly in the narrative, and that is that things are to be done as God said. The way that we think is reasonable and practical, and oh, he probably meant this, is not what he said. And is not how things are to be done. And there's going to be some serious pain in the household of Aaron here very shortly because of that sort of reasoning. So I would like us to turn to chapter 9, reading C.
Sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offerings on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering, and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Thank you. So verses 1 through 7 cover Moses giving instructions for what's to come next on the eighth day of ordination. They've had their 7 days in the tabernacle, and now it's time, as we do. How do we end our ordination services? Does anybody remember Spencer's ordination last year? It's okay, it's been a little bit. It's not something that we practice terribly frequently. We end them with the ordinant performing communion. Right? In our denomination, only ordained teaching elders are permitted to oversee communion. And so the ordinant then, having been ordained, stands up and for the first time in his career, he is going to lead the people to the table of God, to our sacrament. And so with Aaron and his sons, having been ordained and consecrated, they now are to lead the people in their sacrament, which was the sacrificial system. It's a little bit off script. We're not given this instruction in chapter 29. We followed all the instructions for ordination. We don't really know what's intended to come next. One might even say that Moses is sort of reasoning. This is what's to come next. That's a bit of a conjecture, but I think we're going to see that theme developed as we go forward. Verse 1 gives us the audience, and it's interesting to note, it is Moses calling Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Recall that the last time we heard about this group of people was way back in chapter 24 of Exodus. As Moses and all the elders and the leaders of households all went up to the mountain and enjoyed a feast, and then Moses and just the priests went for a little bit further on and sacrificed to God and worshiped, and then only Moses and Joshua go further on up to the mountain to receive the tabernacle instructions. So now we're hearing that Moses is calling the elders of Israel forward to participate in this first ceremony. And later on, I didn't note the verse, we're told that the people participated in the ceremony. It seems that the elders' participation on behalf of the people was perceived as the people's participation in the service. There's this sort of concept of representation that's happening in the narrative. We're also given a picture of purpose in verse 4. Today the Lord will appear to you. We've been talking about that distance between God and his people, that he appears to Moses over and over again and has this intimate relationship, but the people are far off from him. And their sin has separated them from him. And yet, finally, with the construction of the tabernacle, we're reading the people start to get it right. They've finally done something that we can that we can point to and say, you should imitate this in their generosity, giving to the construction of the tabernacle and participating in it. And now, with sacrifices being made on their behalf for sin, and atonement sacrifices having been made earlier in chapters 33 and 32 after the golden calf, they are going to see the Lord in some sense. We've talked about that difficulty. Moses saw the Lord. No one can see the Lord. The people of Israel saw the Lord. The elders of Israel saw the Lord. And we're also told in those same passages, no one can see the Lord. We've got more of that tension here. I don't intend to resolve all of it for us, except to say that Moses felt them both to be true and consistent. He didn't feel the need to resolve them. I think we can use our imagination to say that there is a way to see the Lord in some sense without seeing him in the full force of his glory, which would be overwhelming. That's conjecture. Moses doesn't really see the need to make that conjecture clear for us in these passages. In verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we're going to read about several offerings, and I want to go through them one by one and ask, what type of offering is this? Can we point back to chapters 1 through 7 to see where that offering comes from? And what was the occasion or any other things that we can identify about the type of offering? Let's see if they follow their instructions. Remember that we were given all this extreme repetition back then. This passage has been fairly repetitive as well. So let's compare the repetitive and detailed passages to see what differences we find. So our first paragraph is verses 8 through 11. What sort of offering do we see there? I think I heard someone say that it was a sin offering. And who was it on behalf of?
Aaron.
Aaron the priest. Okay, so I'll give you the reference there. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If anyone sins unintentionally any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And of course, we read in verses 8 through 11 that he killed the calf, that is a bull calf, we read earlier in verses 1 through 7, of the sin offering, which was for himself. And we read about what is done with the blood, and you can compare it side by side to chapter 4 and find that Aaron followed very closely the instructions for a sin offering for the priest. Verses 12 through 14, what type of offering do we find there? Okay, so we have a burnt offering. Chapter 1 covers those, and that's an interesting one because it doesn't give us instructions about if this type of person brings a burnt offering, it should look like this. Instead, it's if you bring an offering from the herd, do it this way. If you bring an offering from the flock, do it that way. If you bring an offering of birds, I think comes next, do it this way. So no instruction of occasion for burnt offerings, except for perhaps during feasts. And particularly, this is a burnt offering from the flock. And that you have to put together, I think something from, was it around verse 3? Yes, a ram, verse 2, sorry, a ram for a burnt offering. So he brings a male from the flock, in keeping with verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. And again, I think you can put those passages side by side and find that the instructions for a burnt offering were followed very closely. How about verses 15 through 17, our next paragraph, the people's offering?
Sin offering for the people.
Okay, that's the first one. The second one's a little bit harder to tell. Yes, so there's a sin offering and a burnt offering, and we have to correlate that back up to verse 3 again, Moses' instructions, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb for a burnt offering. So we have two burnt offerings, one from the herd and one from the flock, which we've already covered in chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. And then we have a male goat for a sin offering for the people. And this is where the details get a little bit interesting. Verse 7 tells us that he was to draw near and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them. So overall, we know that our objective here is atonement. It's atonement for the people. And yet, if we go back to chapter 4 and look at the instructions for burnt offerings, we're going to notice a bit of an oddity. We receive instructions for how to offer a sin offering. Did I say burnt? I think I misspoke. Chapter 4 is about sin offerings. I misspeak a lot, and in these sorts of passages, it's really critical not to. So I apologize. It's confusing when you don't get any of the wrong words mixed in. In verses 13 through 21, we get the instructions, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. And yet, those instructions involve offering, where is it? A bull from the herd. We're told in this passage that their sin offering is a goat from the flock, not a bull from the herd. That follows the instructions of verses 22 through 26. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, etc., etc. So they're calling it a sin offering for the people. They're following the procedure for a sin offering on behalf of a leader of the people. And that's going to be significant as we move forward. We also read about their grain offering. Particularly, it says that they offered a handful of grain. Grain offerings were another one that we didn't get much of an occasion for. I'm sorry, Don, go ahead.
It's okay, Don. Verse 17, at the end of it, says, burnt offering of the morning. So it sounds like they have different periods of burnt offering.
Yes. I think that that reference, I can't build a certain case about this, but remember that during the 7 days, they were to offer, I think it was a lamb from the flock every morning and every evening. And they were told at that time that that was to be a continual practice for them, for Israel. So whether this is because of the ordination or because they're now after the ordination, every morning and every evening a lamb was to be offered. And it was on, it must have been, we can sort of read this back into that. The reason that this paragraph particularly says beside the morning burnt offering, could have said that at any point in this narrative, there's plenty of burnt offerings happening. It seems that the burnt offering of the evening and the morning was particularly on behalf of the people. And so we're looking at offerings of the people besides that daily offering on their behalf. In particular, looking at the instructions in chapter 4, one other major difference between a bull and a calf being offered for a sin offering is what happens. Recall that the one making the offer for sin should not benefit from the offer, is overall the principle that we observed. So if a priest or the people sinned, the offering was to be burnt entirely and the blood was to be sprinkled in the holy place. If an individual sinned, the offering was to be eaten by the priests within a few days. And now we have this bit of tension because we've called it an offering for the people, which ought to be eaten, or which ought to be burnt, and we've practiced an offering for an individual, which ought to be eaten, and it's unclear what instructions are going to be followed. More on that to come. All right, let's look at verses 18 through 21. What type of offering do we see there? Okay, we see one from the herd and one from the flock. That's covered in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That section didn't give us an occasion for the offering either, but as the priests are being told how to receive peace offerings in chapter 7, we do get a statement that in verses 12 and 16, we're told it could be for a vow or just for thankfulness or a free will offering. This seems to be something voluntary, as a vow is fulfilled to the Lord. There would be an offering. And so they bring that. We've more or less at this point exercised all of the types of offering. We've not covered every section of instruction. We haven't heard of any birds sacrificed, but we've covered each major heading of the sacrificial system in this first service after the ordination of the priests. And particularly the peace offering was to be eaten by all. It was a feast. As a matter of fact, it appears from chapter 7 that this was simply the way animals were to be slaughtered in Israel. If you were going to eat an animal, you brought it as a peace offering. Particularly, there were instructions about the fat being burned as part of the offering, but the meat being consumed. And the instruction is given that the fat is never to be consumed throughout the land of Israel, not just of peace offerings, but of their food in general. All right, that brings us to verses 22 through 24. As the chapter wraps up, Aaron blesses the people. And so we sort of get this idea, and this is a direct quote from Salehammer's book, "By means of the priest's proper entry into the tabernacle, the nation of Israel is blessed." We're seeing all of the specificity in following the Lord's instructions on entering properly. We've got this one sort of hanging point about, and question. But overall, we see that they're doing what God has commanded, and the nation is blessed. And in verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. At long last, what they're seeing is not simply a reflection. They're not being told what the Lord has said in a second or third hand account. They are seeing him. This is, of course, the fulfillment of that word of Moses in verse 4, that they would see the Lord. And fire from the Lord, it seems like it comes forth from out of the tabernacle tent. The altar would have been somewhere in front of the entrance of the tent of meeting and consumes all of the offering. And the fire from the Lord comes out is sort of a sign of the Lord's approval and acceptance of Aaron's offering. And so this paragraph really gives us the climactic fulfillment of all of the tabernacle narrative that we started way back in chapter 25. And that is God dwelling amongst his people, the people seeing the glory of God. Granted, it would seem in the narrative that it's actually only the elders of the people who are present for this particular occasion. Nonetheless, the point is that all of Israel is blessed by the proper entrance to the tabernacle. And yet, we sort of learned, I think, haven't we, that when we have a climactic moment in Israel's history, we should sort of get ready for a gut punch. Just as the song of Moses on the far side of the Red Sea was followed by grumbling, so this passage will be followed by sadness. I do want to try to get to it. Can someone give us reading D, chapter 10?
Sacrifices of peace. sufferings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And Moses heard that.
Thank you. The bringing of unauthorized fire in the text seems intentionally vague. Moses doesn't want to give us a, they did this particular detail not as the Lord had commanded. Instead, he's simply saying, we've been following all the commandments very closely. Nadab and Abihu did not. It's not that we should learn, oh, don't offer the fire in this particular way. What we should learn from this whole passage and narrative, all of Leviticus so far, what we should have taken away from it, is that the Lord's instructions, all of them, are to be followed very closely in his worship. Also, the narrative introduction to chapter 10 now is just the introduction of a new narrative. It doesn't have a temporal link. Many scholars believe that this happened at some point during the 7 days of ordination in the holy place. Others place it elsewhere in the timeline. It's simply a narrative that's attached here. And we can see why, even if it happened in a different order than we're reading right now, or maybe it happened in precisely the order we're reading now, we can see why it's strategically placed here. We've been reading about the importance of obeying God's instructions and how precisely they were followed in the building of the tabernacle and the consecration of the priests and the leading of the first service. And now we read about those who do not follow those instructions. Fire from the Lord has come to consume the offering on the altar to show the Lord's approval of Aaron's offering. And now fire has come from the Lord to show the Lord's rejection of the service of Nadab and Abihu. In each case, that fire emphasizes the Lord's holiness and purity, which is just throughout these texts. And Moses gives this response that those who draw near to the Lord, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. The mediator priests would be held to the highest possible standard of God's people. And that for Nadab and Abihu, that resulted in their death. There's a problem because Nadab and Abihu, remember, they were offering incense, which means they are inside. I'm sorry, Don, go ahead.
The fire came out from the Lord, verse 2, and devoured them, and they died. But then you get up to verse 4, and it says, "Draw near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp."
Yeah.
So if the Lord devoured them, they're gone. Now, who are they carrying out?
So I think that regardless of how something is devoured with fire, there tends to be ashes or leftovers of some sort. We read that the burnt offerings, the process for removing the ashes without becoming unclean, and particularly what clothes the priest is to wear as he does so. So it may be that we're talking simply about ashes, but one way or the other, we have a problem. Because in the tabernacle, we now have unclean human remains, ashes or some other form of dead bodies. Aaron and the priests have been sanctified and set apart for service. They've undergone 7 days of ritual cleansing. They cannot be dirtied by his own son's bodies. that are laying just inside the tent. And so he calls his nephews forward to enter the tabernacle and to carry out, to become unclean on his behalf. And there's more emphasis there as Aaron is told not to mourn. Do not let the hair of your head hang loose in verse 6. Instead, Israel would mourn on their behalf. There's already some sense that mourning was inappropriate during the service of the Lord. And in verses 8 through 11, the Lord is going to speak directly to Moses. This is the only time we see this happening in the narrative. And he tells him strangely to drink no wine or strong drink during his service. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu were guilty of being intoxicated in their service. It's not incredibly clear. But then he gives this commission to Aaron that he and his sons are to distinguish, to make distinction or to discern between holy and common, between clean and unclean, and they are to teach the law of the Lord. Certainly we can reflect on Nadab and Abihu that they did not distinguish between holy and unholy and clean and unclean. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And so the Lord, in his commissioning of the priesthood, gives them a lesson in the death of the high priest's sons. Chapters 11 through 15 are going to focus on cleanliness and uncleanliness. So this clean and unclean pattern is going to be amplified as we move forward. But briefly, I know we're late, but I want to conclude chapter 10 for us. Verses 12 through 15 just cover the portion of the priests, which becomes relevant in our narrative in verse 16 through 20. Moses diligently inquired into the offerings. He just saw his nephews consumed by fire and have to be carried out dead. He and Aaron are not permitted to mourn them. He's not being a stickler for the rules here. He's concerned for his brother. It's time that we check all of the I's being dotted and the T's being crossed in our following of the Lord's instructions. And what he finds concerns him, and he says to Aaron, "Behold, why have you not eaten?" The offering for all of the people was not to be eaten by the priests. It was to be burned, but the offering of a goat was to be eaten by the priests. So it seems Moses expected them to follow the instructions for the offering of a goat rather than the offering of a bull. Aaron responds with, "Behold," that same word, "if I had eaten, would the Lord have approved?" And I'm going to read, this is a very difficult passage to translate. I'll give you the literal translation. "Today they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and like these things have happened to me. And if I had eaten sin offering today, would it be good in the eyes of the Lord?" And then Moses' response, "It was good in the eyes of Moses." That commissioning that Aaron received, discerning between clean and unclean, here we see him doing so. He's saying, my mourning, even if I haven't torn my clothes or worn my hair or bathed in ashes, my mourning makes it inappropriate for me to be serving before the Lord in that way right now. It would not have pleased God had I done that. And even Moses, even the mediator between God and man, says, you know what, Aaron, that discernment was good. That he approves of it. And so, as we move forward into the chapters of cleanness and uncleanness, it all happens in the context of Aaron's discernment as the high priest. Your homework is to read, I wrote down verses 8 through 16, I think. That's not quite right. Oh, I gave you, okay, good, only my notes were wrong. Chapters 11 through 16, we won't cover quite all of that next week, I think, but we're going to begin on it, and we'll close today with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you as a people who are by nature unclean, but who have been made clean by the blood, not of lambs or goats or bulls, but by the blood of the mediator of the covenant, your Son, very God of very God. We pray that you would protect us from making ourselves further unclean, and as we enter into our sacraments this morning, that we would come with clean hearts, neither unclean by what we have done through the week, neither unclean by our improper access to you in this service, nor unclean by what is on our hearts this morning, but prepared to worship you, to hear your word taught, to receive it with thanksgiving, and to receive your grace in the sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen.